Today we're going to finish the Another Jesus study that we've been looking at for a little over a month now. And today we're going to cover one more topic concerning the other Jesus, and that is his future plans. You see, the other Jesus has quite different future plans than the real Jesus does. The other Jesus, he has some plans that kind of go like this. He's going to return a second time, secretly, silently. He's going to rapture all of his people out of the earth. He's going to resurrect the righteous, and he's going to take them with him to heaven for 7 years. So nobody's really going to see this happen or anything. It's going to kind of just be a secret. We're going to see the clothes lying on the ground, right, and the planes crashing and the cars crashing because all of God's people have been taken out of the earth, and they're up in heaven now, and everybody else is wondering what in the world's going on down here. You've all seen the Left Behind movies. That's the other Jesus. That's not the real Jesus. And then after the 7-year tribulation, then he's going to come again a third time, and he's going to set up his kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. So automatically some red flags should be coming up in your heads when you're thinking, well, wait a minute, he's going to come back once, and he's going to come back again. That's a third coming of Christ. But he's going to do that after the 7-year tribulation, and he's going to set up this kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then finally, after the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be loosed for a little season. He'll go and deceive the nations. He'll gather them all together to battle against the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. And then this other Jesus is going to return a fourth time to put down Satan and to cast him into the lake of fire. Now, this point might be disputed among people who are called premillennialists or dispensationalists, but whether or not he's going to come a fourth time or not, that could be a point of dispute. Some people think that he's going to be just sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, twiddling his thumbs while the devil gathers the nations together to battle against him. Some people, I guess, think that maybe he goes up to heaven for a short time and then comes back again, because it does say that he comes back from heaven to destroy the devil and so on. So anyway, he's either coming back 3 or 4 times. It's hard to tell, just depending on which scheme of eschatology that the adherents of this false Jesus hold to. So here are some examples of the future plans of this other Jesus. I just want to read it to you out of the horse's mouth. So this is from Liberty University, the doctrinal statement. And it says, "We affirm that the return of Christ for all believers is imminent. It will be followed by 7 years of great tribulation, and then the coming of Christ to establish his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. So if you paid attention to what they said there, they said that the return of Christ will be followed by a 7-year period of great tribulation, and then the coming of Christ is after that to establish his kingdom. So they clearly have 2 returns of Christ. He returns to rapture out the saints before the 7-year tribulation, and then he returns again after those 7 years to set up his kingdom. 2 comings. So you get a second coming and a third coming, according to Liberty University and their other Jesus. Here's a quote for you from the Dallas Theological Seminary. This is from their statement of faith. And this is Article 18, called The Blessed Hope. It says, "We believe that, according to the Word of God, the next great event in the fulfillment of prophecy will be the coming of the Lord in the air to receive to himself into heaven both his own who are alive and remain unto his coming, and also all who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And that this event is the blessed hope set before us in the Scripture, and for this we should be constantly looking." And then they give some verses there. Article 19, the tribulation. "We believe that the translation of the church will be followed by the fulfillment of Israel's 70th week." They give Daniel 9:27, Revelation 6:1 through Revelation 19:21. During which the church, the body of Christ, will be in heaven. You see? The church is going to be taken out. The first coming, Christ is going to come back. He's going to appear in the clouds, take the church to heaven, and then this 7-year period, the 70th week of Daniel, they say. So we had 69 weeks, a couple of thousand years, a few 2,500 years ago, and now 2,500 years later, we have the 70th week. So go figure out how that makes any sense. Anyway, it says, "The whole period of Israel's 70th week will be a time of judgment on the whole earth, at the end of which the times of the Gentiles will be brought to a close. The latter half of this period will be the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, which our Lord called the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, 15 through 21. What the fools don't realize is that Jesus was talking about the Great Tribulation in Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and he makes it very plain. He said, this generation should not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Anyway, we believe that universal righteousness will not be realized previous to the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't know if they mean the second coming or the second coming or the third coming. I'm not sure which second coming they're talking about here. But that the world is day by day ripening for judgment and that the age will end with a fearful apostasy. And finally, Article 20, the second coming of Christ. We believe that the period of great tribulation in the earth will be climaxed by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. That is the second time. As he went in person on the clouds of heaven and with power and great glory to introduce the millennial age, to bind Satan and place him in the abyss, to lift the curse which now rests upon the whole creation, to restore Israel to her own land and to give her the realization of God's covenant promises and to bring the whole world to the knowledge of God. So you see, they've kind of dropped off in the secret silent rapture thing. Probably because of the verses that we're going to read later, which says it's going to be with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. There's going to be a great noise. So they don't explicitly say that. But if you notice what they do say there, that when they talk about the second coming or the third coming of Christ, they say there that he's going to come in person on the clouds of heaven. So they're kind of saying, hey, he's going to come visibly this time, though they don't really say it's going to be invisibly the first time because they're going to be condemned by the scripture for saying so. All right, so anyway, you see there, this is the false Jesus. He comes back a second time. He takes his people to heaven. 7 years happen. All hell breaks loose. Antichrist reigns and all this stuff. He comes back after 7 years, a third time, and he sets up his kingdom on earth. This is the fake Jesus. Okay, these are his plans. And he sets up this millennial kingdom, and then afterwards he destroys the devil and so on. This is the fake Jesus. Now, the real Jesus, though, his plans, his future plans, are much different. You see, the Bible speaks only of a second coming of Christ. It doesn't speak of a third coming or a fourth coming. It speaks of a second coming. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's only coming back one more time. The first coming is when he came 2,000 years ago. He's coming back once more. That's called the second coming. The Bible says nothing of a third or a fourth coming. Neither does it teach the second coming in two stages. These heretics realize that the Bible talks about the second coming. So then they have two different comings of Christ, which they say happen in two different stages. Nonsense. Now, Jesus' return will be in like manner as the way in which he went to heaven. Let's look at this. Look at Acts 1 and verse 11. You want to figure out what Jesus' return is going to be like? Well, the angel said it's going to be in like manner as how he left. So if we can find out how he left, we can find out how he's going to come back. Look in Acts 1 and verse 11. It says there, which also said, this is the angel speaking to the disciples, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's going to come. It's the same, first of all, the same Jesus, the exact Jesus that ascended into heaven, that same Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to come back in like manner. Now, like means having the same characteristics or quality as some other person or thing, of approximately identical shape, size, color, character, etc., with something else similar, resembling, analogous. And a manner is the way in which something is done or takes place. Method of action, mode of procedure, in like manner, also like manner in a similar way, similarly. So when it says that he's coming back in like manner, he's going to come back with the same characteristics, qualities that he had, same size, shape, color, and so on, the same way that he left, he's going to come back. Now let's see how he left. He left, first of all, bodily. Let's look at this in Luke 24, 39 through 40. Luke 24, 39 through 40. It says, "Behold my hands and my feet, says Jesus, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So Jesus, when he was resurrected from the dead, was resurrected in a physical body. He wasn't resurrected as a spirit, or it wasn't a spiritual resurrection. It was a physical resurrection. Now, some of the preterists will say that it was a spiritual resurrection because they realized that the Bible says that Christ was the first fruits of them that sleep. So he's the first resurrected from the dead. Well, they hold that the resurrection and all prophecies are already fulfilled. So in order for everything to be fulfilled, that means the resurrection had to have already happened. Well, that didn't physically happen, so they have to say, oh, it's a spiritual resurrection, therefore Christ was spiritually raised again. Some of them even go so far as to say that Christ left his physical body when he went to heaven. I don't know where he left it, but they say that he left it anyway. Look at Acts 1 and verse 9. But Jesus was a flesh and bones man. He was a man when he left. He's a man when he comes back. He's the God-man. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Let's look at Acts 1 and verse 9. Acts 1 and verse 9 says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So the same Jesus that was in flesh and blood that you could touch and handle and so on, that same Jesus ascended up to heaven out of their sight. So he left this earth bodily. He left this earth visibly. Notice Acts 1:9, "And they beheld." To behold means to hold by, keep, observe, regard, or look. They saw him leave. So we're going to see him come back bodily. We're going to see him come back because that's exactly how he left. He also left audibly. Notice what it says in Acts 1:9. He had spoken. When he had spoken, he was taken up. So he was speaking. You could hear him when he left. You're going to hear him when he comes back. And I'll read you some verses. It's going to be quite a loud event. And he left tangibly. We read in Luke 24, 41 through 43, that Jesus ate and drank with them. It was a tangible experience. It's going to be a very tangible experience when he comes back, especially for some people. We'll talk about that in just a second. Now, Jesus' return is described in just such a way. First of all, he's going to come bodily. He's going to come himself. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians, pardon me. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." We're going to look at this verse from many different aspects of this doctrine of the return of Christ. But what I want to draw your attention to right now is it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Just like he came bodily, he left bodily, he's going to come back, the Lord himself, the same Jesus. Now, far from being secret and invisible, Jesus' coming will be visible to all. "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." Look at Matthew 24 and verse 30. Matthew 24 and verse 30. This is a commonly taught thing in this Schofield dispensational system. He's going to come back secretly and silently. Nobody's going to see him when he returns to gather his people. Let's see what does the Bible say. What saith the Scripture? Matthew 24 and verse 30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." When Jesus comes back to rapture, if you will, to rapture out his church, to take his church to meet him in the air and ever be with him in heaven, when he does that, everybody's going to see him in the clouds of heaven. It's going to be very visible. His coming is going to be with a great sound of a trumpet. We just read that, Matthew 24, 31. A great sound of a trumpet. It's not going to be silent. It's going to be with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 again. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first." It's almost as if God proactively refuted this heresy of dispensationalism by putting this in there three times. Oh, you think it's going to be secret and silent? Okay, three times. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. It's going to be anything but silent. I don't know about you, but I've never heard somebody shouting silently. To shout, or a shout, is a loud, vehement cry expressing joy, grief, or pain, fear, triumph, warning, encouragement, etc. A loud cry to attract attention at a distance, a tumultuous uproar by a large body of people. I don't know about you, but I don't normally see tumultuous uproars where people are standing around having a silent candlelight vigil. The trump and the voice of God is extremely loud. Turn over to Hebrews 12, 18 through 21, and Paul here is going to recount what happened to Israel in Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses. And here I want you to see what the trump of God sounds like. It's anything but silent. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21. It says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." The trumpet, the voice of God, was so loud, and it waxed louder and louder, we're told in Exodus 19, that the people asked for it to stop. They could not endure it. It was not a silent whisper, let me tell you. Look back there in Exodus 19, 16 through 19. Exodus 19, 16 through 19. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." Remember, Christ is going to come back. It's going to be the last trump. It's going to be the trump of God. This is what that trumpet's like. "And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God," or to meet with God, "and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." This is what Paul's referring to. This is the trump of God. Loud. Frightening. A trumpet is a musical wind instrument, or one of a class of such, of bright, powerful, and penetrating tone, used from ancient times, especially for military or other signals. When Christ comes back to gather his people, it's going to be with the sound of a trumpet. There was, back in olden times, when a king would come into a city, a herald would go before him, and he would blow the trumpet and announce the coming of the king. Jesus, our king, is coming back to gather his people out of his kingdom. Jesus' coming will be tangible, especially for the wicked, who are going to feel it. They can scoff all they want now. They're not going to be scoffing then. Well, they're going to still hate him, but anyway, we're going to get the last laugh. They're not going to be laughing at us saying, "Where is your God?" That's not going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 through 4. It says, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." It's going to be a touching experience. Any woman that's ever experienced childbirth understands the pain of that, and sometimes it comes very suddenly, all of a sudden. That's what's going to happen. And just kind of like pregnancy, you're going along, everything, you know, everything's just hunky-dory, and all of a sudden those labor pains comes upon you like on a woman with travail. That's what the second coming is going to be like. Everybody's always looking. Everybody's looking around, and they're seeing all these crazy things that are happening, and everybody wants to see what prophecy is being fulfilled and this and that. And they think, oh, the second coming is right around the corner because all of these crazy things are happening. But what does the Bible say is going to happen when Christ comes? when they shall say peace and safety. Not when they say, oh, the whole world's just going to hell and it's just all this terrible uproar and commotion. No. When they say peace and safety. That's why I don't look at current events and think the second coming of Christ has got to be right around the corner. It may be. It may be 1,000 years from now. Jesus said, no man knoweth the day or the hour. Only a fool will set dates on the coming of Christ. Because Jesus said, no man knows. Jesus in his humanity didn't even know. The angels don't even know. How would you think that you know? You don't know. Nobody knows. And furthermore, the interesting thing is, whenever people see all the craziness happening, they think, oh, the second coming must be, Christ is going to come any time now. But what happens during times of peace and plenty? Are everybody saying, oh, it's peaceful now. Oh, watch out, Christ is going to come any second now. No. Nobody thinks Christ is coming whenever there's peace and safety. But everybody thinks he's coming whenever there's all kinds of hell breaking loose on earth. It's just the opposite of what people should actually think. It's weird. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Oh yeah, very touchable, touching, tangible experience for the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now there's only one second coming of Christ spoken of in the Bible. And this is going to occur on the last day. And it's going to include the following. So here's what happens at the second coming. A lot of stuff is going to happen on that last day. First of all, Christ is going to appear in the sky. We already read that. Matthew 24, 30 through 31. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall gather his elect from the four winds and so on. That's the first thing that's going to happen. We're going to see Christ appear in the sky. The heavens are going to depart as a scroll. And there's going to be Jesus coming back on that white horse of victory. It says it's in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's going to come in the sky, first thing. And Revelation 19, 11 through 16, we see here again a description of the coming, the second coming of Christ. John says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Heaven's going to open, and Jesus is going to come back on that white horse, and he's going to be mad, and there's going to be a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. It's going to be his words, his voice coming out of his mouth, and with his voice he will slay the wicked. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Like Martin Luther said in that hymn that we sing, A Mighty Fortress, he says, one little word shall fell him. That's all it takes. Jesus has power in his voice. The next thing that's going to happen is a trumpet's going to sound. We read about that in Matthew 24, 30 through 31. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Let's look at it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. This is pretty much going to happen at the same time. When Christ appears, trumpet's going to blow. This is all going to pretty much happen simultaneously. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The next thing, as we just read about in that verse, is the resurrection is going to happen. Christ is going to appear in the clouds, great sound of a trumpet, and the dead are going to be resurrected. Look at Job 14, 12 through 15. And Job's going to tell us when this resurrection happens. It's quite amazing. There's some great detail given about the resurrection in the book of Job, which was the first book chronologically written in the Bible, thousands of years ago. He says, "So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not wake nor be raised out of their sleep." So when does the resurrection happen? When the heavens are no more. The resurrection doesn't happen 1,000 years or 1,007 years before the heavens be no more. The resurrection happens when the heavens be no more. The same day that the heavens are destroyed is the day that the resurrection happens. Job's going to sleep through all the stuff preceding that until the day that the heavens are no more. And Job was a righteous man, not a wicked man. "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret till thy wrath be past, and that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me." The dispensationalists say that Job would be resurrected when Christ comes secretly, and then 7 years of hell break loose on earth with the tribulation, and then Christ comes back again and sets up his kingdom. Now wait a minute. Job said, "Leave me in the grave until thy wrath be past." Jesus comes back and destroys that kingdom of the Antichrist, his wrath, right? But Job said, "Keep me in the grave until the wrath is past. Don't take me out of the grave before that wrath even comes." That's not what Job's asking. He says, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." Remember what it says in the New Testament, "And we shall all be changed. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands." It's going to be a calling. Remember, Lazarus was called out of the grave. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." It was called a calling. Jesus called. Lazarus passively answers by coming to life. That's exactly how it's going to happen at the last day at the resurrection. Jesus is going to call. He's going to say, "Come forth." And all that are in the graves are going to come forth. And this is going to happen at the last day. I can't emphasize this enough. If you want one fact that utterly destroys premillennialism and this fake Jesus that they preach, it is the fact that the resurrection is on the last day. This is all you have to remember. There's one resurrection, it's on the last day. If you can remember nothing else, this is all you need to refute the whole system of premillennialism. Let's read a string of verses here. In John 6, 39, it says, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Verse 40, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." When does the resurrection happen? At the last day. Not 1,000 years before the last day, not 1,007 years before the last day. At the last day. Verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 54, John 6, 54, says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." One more for you, John 11 and verse 24. John 11 and verse 24, "Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She apparently hadn't been reading her Scofield reference notes very closely. Jesus certainly didn't correct her, because he himself said the resurrection is at the last day. Now, there's only going to be one resurrection. Remember that. Look in Acts 24 and verse 15. There's only one. There's not multiple resurrections. Physical resurrections of the dead. I know Revelation says this is the first resurrection, and there'd be a second resurrection. And we've already talked about that in the millennial series. The first resurrection is the resurrection of our spirits through regeneration to have new life in Christ. That's the first resurrection. Second resurrection is the bodily resurrection. And it's called a beget, Peter says, "You've begotten us, we've been begotten again." That's a resurrection, to be begotten. Jesus was begotten from the grave That's a spiritual resurrection of our spirits and souls. It's called a quickening or a regeneration. All mean the same thing. Acts 24 and verse 15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. It doesn't say there shall be resurrections of the dead. It says there shall be a resurrection, one of them. A resurrection, both of the just and unjust. Both just and unjust are going to be resurrected at the resurrection. The righteous and the wicked are going to be resurrected at the same time. Look in John 5 and verse 28 and 29. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. One resurrection. When Jesus comes back, they are going to hear his voice, and they're all going to come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of damnation. It all happens. Everybody's coming forth at the same time. Some go to the lake of fire. Some go to be blessed of his Father in the kingdom, which he prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Go read Matthew 25. Jesus will, on that day, separate all men as sheep from the goats. The next thing that's going to happen is the gathering of the elect. Matthew 24, 30 through 31. It says, he shall send forth his angels and gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. So he's going to resurrect the dead. Remember, it says there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse, and we will get that one, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4. If I can ever get there. In verse 17, it said, then we which are alive and remain should be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. He said in verse 15 that, let me read that one. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. You see, them which are asleep are going to be resurrected from the dead first, and then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together. So first the resurrection, then the people that are alive on the earth, they're going to be gathered up to meet Christ in the clouds. That's what they call the rapture, if you want to use the modern day term for it or whatever. But this happens at the last day. It doesn't happen 1,000 years or 1,007 years before the last day. The next thing that's going to happen then is the destruction of the earth. Look at 2 Peter 3. 10 through 12. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also shall be burned up, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Or the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is going to happen on the day of the Lord. Once the dead are resurrected, then the earth is destroyed. The earth is dissolved, melted, and then comes the final judgment. But look at the practical aspect of this too. Peter says, seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? With us seeing what is coming, with the destruction of the heaven and the earth, the judgment of the wicked, you better be living a holy and a godly life. You don't want to be caught with your pants down, literally or figuratively, when Christ returns. You want to make sure that you're living a holy life and he is not ashamed of you at his coming. And then lastly comes the judgment of the wicked. Let's look at John 12 and verse 48. And then I want to compare this with what we've been looking at. This is an interesting verse here, an interesting connection that I hadn't thought of before. John 12 and verse 48, it says, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The judgment's going to happen on the last day. Just remember that. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, that's when the Lord comes back and destroys the wicked with the brightness of his coming and in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now remember, what did Jesus say in John 12:48? He says that the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The wicked are going to be judged on the last day. When does Christ come to judge the quick and the dead? At his appearing in his kingdom. Christ comes to execute judgment at his appearing. Jesus said he came to do it at the last day. Put that together. Jesus' appearing is on the last day. In Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is the last item that's going to happen. It's the judgment of all men. And then, of course, we have a new heaven and a new earth as well, which I didn't put in here. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the last thing that's going to happen. And then Christ is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. You can read about that in Revelation 21. Now, Jesus likened his second coming to two significant events in history to show that the righteous and the wicked would dwell together until the day of judgment. Remember, the fake Jesus comes back, he takes his people out, and the righteous are no longer dwelling with the wicked, and then 7 years happen, and then he comes back to destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist and so on, and then the final judgment doesn't happen for another 1,000 years. So you have righteous and wicked people not dwelling together, at least for those 7 years, before the coming of Christ, before the third coming of Christ, in this other system. But Jesus taught that the righteous and the wicked would dwell together until the day of judgment, which is the end of the world. Let me show you a couple of things here. First of all, Jesus said that his coming would be like the days of Noah. If you look in Luke 17, 26 through 27, we're going to find out something about what the second coming of Christ is going to be like by what happened in the days of Noah. Luke 17, 26 through 27. It says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Verse 30, even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is returned. Just like it is in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returneth. Now, what happened in the days of Noah? Well, in the days of Noah, the righteous and the wicked lived side by side until the day Noah entered into the ark. No, the Lord didn't take Noah and his family out of the earth 7 years before the flood came or any nonsense like that. They lived together with the wicked until the last day. Noah and his family went into the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. It all happened on the same day. On the day that the righteous were saved, the wicked were destroyed. Jesus' coming will be in like manner. On the day that he returns to save the righteous, the wicked will be destroyed. It's going to happen just like it did in the days of Noah. Jesus also said that the day that he would be revealed would be like it was when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's keep reading here in verse 28, Luke 17, 28. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Remember, oh, let me read verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man returns. Is revealed, pardon me, when the Son of Man is revealed. Let me get back to that peace and safety thing I was talking about a minute ago. Everybody sees all the crazy events that are happening and think, oh, Christ's coming is right around the corner. It must be happening. This is all the fulfillment of prophecy and all this stuff. But what did Jesus say the second coming is going to be like? It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Nobody knew it was coming. The righteous and the wicked were dwelling together. They were just going about life, marrying, giving in marriage. They planted, they builded, they bought, they sold. Everything is just going on hunky-dory. Everybody's saying peace and safety. And then all of a sudden, then the last day comes, totally unexpectedly. So if you're expecting the second coming to happen by the events that you're seeing happening around you, you're missing it. Because Jesus said, it's just going to be, everything's going along hunky-dory. You're not going to know when it comes. Jesus said that his second coming would be even thus, how it was in the days of Noah and Lot. Even means exactly, precisely, just. And this definition is specifically said when it's spoken of a manner often followed by as, thus, or so. So this, when it says even thus, it's talking about exactly, precisely, or just. Jesus says, my coming is going to be precisely, exactly like it was in the days of Noah. They married, they were given in marriage, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Everything's going on, life is just going along just peachy. And then comes the second coming. And everybody's all living together on the earth until that last day. During neither of these times was salvation of the just and the destruction of the wicked separated by 7, 1,000, or 1,007 years, as it is in the premillennial and dispensational systems. That's just a fatal flaw right there. What Jesus said destroys dispensationalism with the pre-trib rapture. It's not going to happen that way. Jesus also spake two parables that taught that at his second coming, he would destroy the wicked and save the just. First of all, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Look at Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. You see, where the dispensationalists get off wrong is they get most of their doctrine from two places. The book of Revelation, which is given in signs and symbols and is prophetic in nature, and thereby is difficult to understand at best. And they get their doctrine from the Old Testament, from prophecies that they think have yet been unfulfilled from the Old Testament. So they go back to the dark place. Instead of, Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, as of a light that shineth in a dark place. The Old Testament is the dark place, the dark sayings. They go back to the dark places, which are hard to understand, and come up with their doctrine of the second coming of Christ, instead of going to the plain pages of the New Testament. Build your doctrine on any doctrine you do. Fundamentally build it from Matthew to the book of Jude. And if you can find supporting document for your doctrine in Revelation or in the Old Testament, fine and dandy. But don't go to the hard, enigmatic, parabolic, symbolic text to try to build your doctrine. This is why dispensationalism is totally hosed up. It's totally screwed up because they don't base it on the clear teaching of the New Testament. Anyway, look at Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. A couple things I want you to notice there. For one thing, notice the wheat and the tares grow together until the time of harvest. Okay, we'll see what this is talking about when Jesus interprets the parable for us in just a second. Notice what also the householder said. He said, don't go root up the wheat because you might, or the tares, because you might pull up some of the wheat with them. The thing is, if we try to go out there and figure out who the tares are and root them up, chances are we're going to get some children of God along with them too. Because sometimes children of God look so darn much like tares, you can't tell them apart. All right, now let's go down to verse 37 through 43 and get the answer to Jesus' parable here. It's interesting, a lot of people try to interpret the parables without getting Jesus' interpretation. I did that. I remember when I first started reading the New Testament, I'd read the first part of the parable there, or read the parable, and try to figure out what it's talking about, and not realizing that Jesus gives the explanation of it and the interpretation of it just a little bit later. And his interpretation, of course, is right, and mine was wrong. Look at Matthew. Okay, Matthew 13, 37 through 43. They asked him to declare unto him the parable of the tares of the field in verse 36. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of earth, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus interprets the parable, and he says that the wheat and the tares are the children of God and the children of the devil, and the harvest is the end of this world. So the harvest, when the resurrection happens, and when everybody is separated, when the sheep are separated from the goats, the wheat are separated from the tares, that happens at the end of the world. It doesn't happen 1,007 years before the end of the world. There's also the parable of the net, which shows the same thing. It shows that the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked, are dwell together until the end of the world. And then they're separated. Look at Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The end of the world. The good and the bad are gathered together, and then they're separated at the end of the world. Not 7 or 1,000 years or 1,007 years before the end of the world. Or 3.5 years, or any length of time, more than 24 hours. The resurrection of the just and the unjust is on the last day. No time, not 3.5, not 7 years, no period between the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, the rapture of the church is going to happen at the last day and not before. Jesus did not say that believers would be taken out of the world to be spared the tribulation. He said just the opposite, as a matter of fact. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer that God would not remove his disciples out of the world, but that he would give them grace to live in the world. Look at John 17, 15 and 20. Jesus said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now, he's speaking specifically about his 12 disciples, but look what he says in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's praying for all of his elect, all of his believers. And he doesn't ask God to take them out of the world. He tells them, he asks God to protect them from evil while they're in the world. Jesus said in John 16, 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He didn't say you're going to escape the tribulation. He says you shall have tribulation in the world. And lastly, the church is going to be here until the end of the world, not 1,007 years before the end of the world. Jesus said to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said there in Matthew 28 and verse 19 that he would be with the church until the end of the world. Matthew 28:19 says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his ministers that go and teach and baptize and then keep teaching. That's what the happens in the church. That's how people are added to the church, and that's how their faith is improved in the church. Jesus says to these ministers that he would be with them until the end of the world. In other words, there's going to be a church where ministers are teaching and baptizing and teaching more until the end of the world. And Jesus is going to be with them. And one more verse, Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. It says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There will be a church in this earth throughout all ages, not just in the, quote, church age, and it's not going to be in the millennium age. It's going to be throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There is going to be a church of Jesus Christ giving glory to God in this earth throughout all time until the last day of the existence of this earth, world without end. Amen. Now, as has been shown, the other Jesus is the opposite of the real Jesus in nearly every respect, including, and let me give you all of the things that we've covered thus far, including his nature, his birth, his death, his appearance, his works, his ability in saving his people, in setting up his kingdom, in preserving his church, in preserving his word, his attitude, his emotions, his character, and his future plans. There I just counted, I think it was 19, I don't know how many it was anyway, a whole bunch, 14 or something, a whole bunch of things that we just counted that the other Jesus is so different with the real Jesus. And then when you include in that all the other things about, you know, the fake Jesus is a pacifist, or he's a warmonger, and he'd never say any mean thing to somebody, he'd never condemn somebody's religion, and all the other things we looked at a couple of dozen at least things where the fake Jesus is totally opposite of the real Jesus. Pretty much anything that you can think about the real Jesus, the fake Jesus is just the opposite of it. He really is another Jesus. So take heed that you bear not with anyone who preacheth another Jesus. Thank you for listening.